Bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you. It is, as our custom, our tradition, we normally celebrate communion twice a year, spring and fall. For obvious reasons, we would endeavor to share communion this spring at the very time of Easter. That seems only fitting. It is a special service, a service of preparation, this service. The goal is that we would prepare our hearts for our communion service, which, Lord willing, we desire to celebrate next Sunday. This morning and this coming week, I pray, will be a time of self-examination for each of you for next Sunday. And I was struggling with how to go about this message, where to turn to, and I kind of knew what I wanted to say. I wasn't sure where to turn to. But what I want to do is, I want to read a little out of 1 Corinthians 11 just as an opening. That's not my main text. I'm going to take my text out of 1 John chapters 1 and chapter 2. And at this point in time, I invite each one to stand. And I'm going to read the section of 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read from 1 John 1 verse 5 to chapter 2. To verse 17. And ultimately, I want to take 5 points out of this text. 1 John 1, verse 5. And 1 John is written in 1 John 5:13. It says, "These things are written that you may know you have eternal life." It is really an epistle given as an insurance to believers that they do belong to Christ, that they are Christian. And hopefully it will come together as we move our way through. "This then," verse 5, "this then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother and abideth in light, there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, as we look into your word, I pray that each person here who, as we look into your word, would look into our own heart. Not look at the preacher, not look at how good a job he did or how poorly he did or how well he spoke or how poorly he spoke. It's for each of us to take internally that we judge ourselves, examine ourselves before you. Ultimately, Lord, the day will come, you will judge us, and you will judge us with a piercing eye. And Lord, I pray that we judge ourselves in the same manner. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember growing up in church that I went to, and it was always interesting to watch. Usually at communion time, it just got fuller. Everybody sort of showed up. And I look back, and I honestly think that's unfortunate, because maybe at communion time, some shouldn't have showed up. Taking communion does not confer on you any special graces. It does not save you. Baptism and church membership does not save you. But yet at the same time, in the partaking of communion, there's a solemnness to it. And I want to read a text. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. Next week, we're planning to celebrate communion. Tony will be officiating it. That's next week's service. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's two places in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where it speaks about examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and I'll read to 31, actually, just to set the stage here. I just want to read this. Paul gives a warning, and he speaks to the church. And it's interesting that the church at Corinth was really a mess. I don't have to understand that. It's interesting, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Now, you have to understand the sarcasm here. "When you come to better, it's not for the better, it's for the worse." How would you like to be in a church where it's be better you didn't show up Sunday morning, you stay apart, things work well. There's divisions in verse 18, I believe it. There's heresies among you, verse 19. There's drunkenness, if you look at verse 21. People were coming, drinking all the wine, and I think it was happening, the wealthy people came first, ate all the food, drank all the wine, then the poor ones came, and it was not a good scene. And Paul gives some warnings, and he starts off in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man," and this is what we're doing this morning, I trust and pray, "let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh worthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." There is a physical judgment to come to the Lord's table with harboring sin and not examining yourself. It is a serious issue. But we are called to come. I want to add that, and I hope you see that this morning, I trust you will, that we're not saying you come to the Lord's table perfect. We're not saying you're going to come here totally sanctified. If somebody came to me after church and said, "You know, I'm ready, I'm perfect. Man, I don't sin no more," we may have to talk to you next week. So we're not looking for perfection, and we want to look at that this week. There's one more interesting verse that I want to touch on. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:5. You might want to just listen to it. I'll read the verse. Paul says this to the Corinthians. It's an incredible verse. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" He's challenging them here to examine themselves whether even Christian. He was questioning them because they were actually questioning his credentials. He turns it around and he questions their credentials and what they are in Christ. And again, as we read in that chapter in West's translation of 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, but let, verse 28, but let an individual be putting himself to the test for the purpose of approving himself and finding that he meets the prescribed specifications, let him thus be eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. As I had mentioned growing up, and there was times of communion, people seemed to be more there. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a warning. It's not to be done lightly. This ordinance, as all ordinances, are for the believers and believers only, for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And unless you truly belong to the household of faith, you have no right to the outward and the visible sign which represents this spiritual mystery. As all ordinances, that outward sign that we do of the communion itself, the physical, points to an inward spiritual reality, an invisible reality, and that is our union to Jesus Christ. We are called to examine ourselves with the hope and the desire that we can come to the table. We're called to examine ourselves, and then in that spirit of self-examination, we are called to eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as it says in verse 28, and so let him eat. It does not mean that you're perfect. If that were the case, as I've said, I fear next Sunday we would have a very empty building. In self-examination, the question I think often is on an assurance of our salvation and our walk with the Lord. And there are certain qualities and their characteristics of a believer that I want to look at and take that from 1 John chapters 1 and 2. So I invite you again, if you were in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 John. And there's five tests that I'm going to pick out here about what a believer does and what he's like. And remember again, 1 John 5:13, I want to read it. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you can believe on the name of the Son of God. And I think we're going to see some things here within the text, within the verses we're looking at, that will reveal to you, and I think very clearly, whether you have eternal life or maybe you do not. And both can be possible. My hope is that you will hear what is in the text and then rejoice with an assurance of life and eternal life. John 3:16 says, and I want to read the verse, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him, that he gave his son Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him has eternal life. It's a promise. But the question we want to look at is, how do you know you have that eternal life? There are certain characteristics of people that carry and contain that eternal life. Larry read out of Matthew 5, and I'm just going to quickly pick on a few here. We're going to come across some of this. Maybe we'll just want to listen carefully. In the Beatitudes, there are blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It does not say, blessed are those who at one time were poor in spirit. It said, blessed are they who are. It's continuous. That poor in spirit is the way you enter into his kingdom. You know, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount is often referred to as a constitution of the kingdom. The first verse, the first blessed, is the entrance way into this kingdom, poor in spirit. Verse 5, blessed are those who at one time were meek. Blessed are the meek. You're meek. You stay meek, you always are. Blessed are they which do hunger, at one time hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You keep on hungering and you keep on thirsting for righteousness. It becomes a characteristic of your life. You go to verse 7, merciful. You continue to be merciful. You will obtain mercy. Peacemakers, pure in heart, continuous action, continually being of that characteristic. Men will revile you, persecute you, rejoice. It is not only a characteristic of your life, but as you grow in your life, you will suffer persecution. The Bible makes a promise, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes I've wondered and I've heard it said, maybe the reason we don't suffer persecution is because we don't live the manner in which Christ would have us live. It's something to think about. Now, turning back to 1 John chapter 1, I think as a believer that you have to come to the realization that your hope is in Christ, and he is your only hope. There can be no hope in the flesh. There is in salvation. 1 John 5:13 says these things are written that we can know. So we have the scripture which gives us a testimony of our salvation, but there is also at salvation that inner witness of the Spirit, that something happened when you came to Christ, that the work of salvation is a supernatural thing that happens within inside of you. Where at one time there was a darkness, there's no darkness. Where at one time you had no peace, now you have peace. You can't deny it, it happened. You know it. You've experienced it, and I trust you have. One thing at salvation, God changes our nature and writes his law in our hearts. That is the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, I want to read to you. I've got too many sticky notes here. Jeremiah 31. This was the promise of the new covenant. He says, that, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And that covenant, and the scripture speaks of it, was a covenant made with stones. A covenant he wrote on tablets. And he said, "I'm going to make another covenant." He said, "That one they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, the new one. After those days, says the Lord, I'll write my law in their heart, in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts." It's not going to be external, physical. It's not going to be on tablets of the stone that you break, you smash. I'm going to put it right inside. I'm going to be their God, and they'll be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they're all going to know me, from the least unto them unto the greatest of them. I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. His law, he promises here, someday we'll put in the hearts, and we live in that day. And the question is, has that law been written in your heart? No man being taught, I will teach them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states that, in Christ, we're a new creation. All things are new. Listen carefully. If your nature, there is a direct relationship between your nature and your will. Listen carefully. There's a direct relationship between those two. If your nature is evil, you will what? You'll lean towards and you will tend to do evil, will you not? That's fallen man. You're inclined to do evil. Man must be transformed by God. The heart must be renewed. When God gives a new nature, and that is salvation, that nature has different desires, and this nature causes him to do the will of God. You know what salvation is? Something changed. You can't explain it. But for some reason, your response to the truth, to the scripture, and what it said, you were pulled towards it. You mysteriously, I'm going to say a word, something changed that you wanted to do the things that God wanted you to do. It just happened. You can't deny it. That's God's work. That's a new nature. So now, John, and with that new nature, that nature has different desires, and it takes him to do the will of God. So now John can write that those who know Jesus Christ will live a certain way. We come to 1 John, and he brings that out. There are five tests of faith that I'm going to touch on. And the first one is in chapter 1, verse 5, and it says that God is light. 1 John 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now he's writing, get a bit of background on here. There were a group of people, you may have heard the word Gnostics, and they were actually even a bit before the Gnostics. They were teaching some very dangerous heresies. Some of that still exists today with agnosticism. And what they were teaching is simply, and follow this through, that God is not light, God is dark. And it was God is dark in the sense that God is hidden. You really cannot know him. So you can't understand him, you can't know his will. You really can't do that. And to do that, you have to be you have to be sort of a super spiritual to know him. You kind of have to have arrived at a super spiritual knowledge, a supernatural knowledge. And when you've got this supernatural knowledge, you understand his will and you understand what he requires. That was a thought that was there. And John is saying, no, God is light. You can know him. He speaks to you. You can know his will. John says, God is light, has revealed himself and made himself known. In verse 6, he shall fellowship with, in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We can have that fellowship. And he uses the word in verse 6. It's the word walk. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness and do not the truth. And then it says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The word walk is, it says, walk in darkness, we lie. The word walk, and I've done a lot of, it's the definition of it, is a style of life in every area of life. It's not just Sunday morning. It is your walk, your Christian walk, will manifest itself in every area of your life. That will be the characteristic of your life. So my question this morning, is that the characteristic of your life? We're not talking perfection here. It includes our life in every step. It includes our style of life, again, in every area of life. The word walk is continuous action. Not a moment in time. It's the style of a person's life. You do not judge. I think the best way I can illustrate is this. We have these things called cell phones, and they take these videos. If I had a video at just the right time, and I'll pick on Justin. I just caught him at the wrong time, and he's just got done booting the cat, and I got it on the video. And I would put that out there. I'd say, he's not a Christian. Is he? You see, I caught him at just the right time. I could make him look really bad, right? See, that's a sinner. But what would happen if I took his whole life? What would I see? What would I observe? It's a style of life. It's a walk of life. It's not judging by one moment in time. How do you live? How do you walk? Do you walk in a way that contradicts God's will in what he has revealed to you? How are you walking? You see, believers sin, and even mature believers sin. You will sin. And then what happens? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My first point from first is that there is a new relationship with God, verse 5 to 7. But there's also a new relationship you have with sin. And that relationship will involve confession. The more men truly know God, the more humility you're going to see. One of the evidence of being a Christian is not that you do not sin, but that you recognize your sin and see it as sin, and you see it for what it truly is. I think the best example, I think, is in Psalm 51, verse 4, where David sinned. He made this statement. He said, against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned. When you sin, do you see it as such? Do you? Or do you just feel sorry? Or do you see it as something against God and holy God? And I firmly believe as the more you grow in Christ, the more you're going to see that. You'll know it. and it will drive you to your knees. And that many times you're going to find yourself in the 51st Psalm before God asking for forgiveness. We need to recognize sin in our life and confess it. Our life will be marked by one of brokenness. The life of a believer will be marked by one of confession. You see sin in a different light, and you may even need to go and confess to others that you've wronged. I'm asking you to examine yourself this morning. If you have a new relationship with God and you say you're a Christian, you will have a new relationship with sin. As you grow, you see sin more and more of what it really is. And at the same time, listen carefully, you will see Christ more and more for who he is. Sin becomes worser. Excuse my English, Kyle. Christ becomes more and more glorious. You get the picture? The more you see your sin, and you will see your sin more as you grow and mature. And you will see and experience more and more the grace of God. Never perfection until glory. You'll never be perfect until you leave this world. Yes, we have changed by the working out of that will, but the working out of that will be a lifetime until glory. And again, if you have a new relationship with God, you will have a new relationship with sin. Third point is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You will have a new relationship with the commandments of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that said, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, what's involved here is a continuous life of doing, not a perfection, but a style. I mean, if you think it through, if you have a different relationship with sin, you're going to have a different relationship with his commandments. I mean, it's just going to happen. Can't be another way. Verse 4 says, keepeth not his commandments. We're not talking about a sinless life, a style of life, a new relationship with the commandment of God. A new relationship with God, again, there'll be a new relationship with sin because you have that new relationship with God's commands. You know, before conversion, and think of it this way, before conversion, you're not thinking about God's commands. You don't think about his will. But after conversion, when there's a new nature been placed in your heart, you will think about it. It's just there. And if it's not there, I question your very salvation. Before conversion, you're not thinking about God's commands. After you start to think about his will, you think of his commands. That new nature within your heart creates in you a desire to obey God's will, to obey the commandments, and confess them if you break them. And this is thus found in you. It becomes a life of confession, and confession is admitting, seeing it as God sees it. It's acknowledging him. As you see it, O Lord, I see it. I see it like you see it. You may often we come to this, we look at how we look at God's word, and you might say, I don't study enough. I don't read the Bible enough. None of us do as much as we should. But you know, the very fact that those thoughts are in your mind, that they trouble you, tells me you're a believer. Unbelievers, without that new nature, don't think about that. It's an encouragement here, I hope. If you struggle with this, that is the evidence of there is a new relationship with his word. And the very thing you many times desire to do, you don't accomplish. Do you ever find yourself frustrated? Why? Why does it bother you? There's something inside of you that is speaking to you, and you, Christ is within you, and you desire to do this, and the flesh doesn't do it, or you're too tired or lazy or whatever. But that desire's there. I want to read, if you remember this morning, Twyla, and I want to give a warning here, in Matthew 7. I come here this morning, and I speak to you as believers, but I want to add something here. Just because you were baptized, just because you are a member of a church, does not save you. I fear that there are those who may be sitting in this audience, in this congregation, who don't know Christ. I want to explain something. As I've said before, one of the most troubling passages of Scripture that I find is when I come to the 7th chapter of Matthew. It's interesting to me in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, there is that entrance into the kingdom. He then warns in Matthew 7 of entering in at the gate, that a narrow gate, a broad gate. But then he gives, I believe, the most sober warning in all of Scripture at the end of this chapter 7 is what Twyla read this morning. That there are those, and that was the illustration she used of building. Two people build a house. The one built it on sand, the other built it on rocks. There was only one thing different between those two. You know what it was? Both people built a house that looked more or less the same. If you looked at it from the outside, you really couldn't tell. This is kind of frightening. And then tribulation came, the floods came, the one fell and the one didn't. There's only one difference. On the external, they looked the same. But internally, the one heard the word of God and did it, obeyed the commandments. The other one heard the word of God and what? Didn't do it. Externally, it looked Christian. Internally, it was death inside. And ironically, they both went to church. You read the text, they heard the same message. They heard the same preparatory sermon. The one ended up in hell and the other one didn't. That's a warning. The fourth test, 1 John 2:6. Here's, if you thought the others were tough, 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." So you're supposed to walk like Christ. You're called to walk. The only person ever lived on planet Earth whose own righteousness took him into heaven, walk like him. We're not talking about perfection or perfect conformity. The idea of is I think the word there is telos. It's the end goal, our aim, the finish line. What is the question is, what is the great goal of your life? Who do you want to be like? Who do you imitate? We can see that this is very obvious. This is very obvious. Act like the world. You dress like the world. You talk like the world. You want everything the world has to offer. You love the world. Who do you want to be like? Where's your heart at? Who are you chasing after? You know, walk like Christ. Your goal is heaven. Walk as he walked. Aim for that goal. Who are you really and what do you really think? The last test, I'm going to tell you 1 John 2, and this is a fascinating one. In 1 John 2, 7 and 8, and there's an incredible play on words here between verse 7 and 8. I'm just going to read them. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye've heard from the beginning." So he says, I'm not writing you a new commandment. And then in verse 8 he says what? Look what he says. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, the light now shineth." So what in the world is he saying here? You'll find as we go on, he's speaking about a relationship with your brother or other people in church. What's he getting at? He says in verse 7, no commandment. Verse 8, new commandment. And I believe what he's dealing with here is this issue of the commandment to love. That the command to love is an old commandment. That command to love has been from the beginning. You go back to Deuteronomy 6, 5, Deuteronomy 10, 12, 30, verse 6, where there was a command for Israel to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But what happened was, when Jesus Christ came, he revealed to us such an incredible higher level of love that it was like a new commandment. They never even recognized it. It's almost like it's new. In fact, Christ speaks, and it's in John 13. I want to quickly turn to it. John 13, Jesus says this. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for another. It's his command. In John 15, 12 and 13. John chapter 15, 12 and 13. I'll find it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Wow. And Christ was the very personification of that. The question is, do you love? You see, in the new covenant, love is everything. If you love God with all your heart, you fulfill the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you have not love, you have nothing. You know, it's interesting, even in the old commandment, how it was there. Remember the lawyer came to Christ and was tempting him, and I think Christ asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he turned around and said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Christ looks at him and says, you're close. Did you catch that? He says, you're close. I'm not convinced his apostles understood that, but that guy did. And when you look at the great commandment, even in the Old Testament, thou shalt love God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. Then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, and upon these, what hangs? Everything. The entire law hangs on those commandments. Even the Old Testament hung on the law of love. And it's fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. The greatest expression of true biblical maturity is love, that you love. So my question this morning, do you love? Do you love the brother? I find it fascinating when you look at these tests of being a Christian. There is nothing in any of these tests that point to the past. It is all about the present, the here, and the now. How are you walking? How is your walk? It's interesting also, I find interesting that nowhere in here does John really seem to be too concerned how much you know, how intelligent you are, or how much. There's one concern is, what do you do? How does it work itself out in your life? You can have a head full of knowledge and not do. Trust me, you can. How do you do? We've looked at five issues here. That God is light. Number one, there is a new relation to God. God has revealed himself. Do you know him? There is a new relation to sin. Confession. Is your life marked by confession? There is a new relationship with his word, with his commandments. Do you love his word? Do you love his commandments? Do you obey his commandment? How do you relate to it? What is the desire of your life? Again, I'm not speaking perfection in any of these. What is your desire? Do you walk as Christ walked? Is your goal eternal life? Is that what you're after? And the final one is love. Do you love? Is the love of God in your heart? Is it there? I want to take this. You can reverse every one of these. And if they're not in your heart, then examine yourself. 13:5 says, except you be reprobates. Maybe you've deceived yourself, or you've been deceived. I'll add again, someday, if you know, you will be examined. You know, we each know our own hearts. Our own hearts are, I like how Spurgeon put it. I want to quote him then, but he had a way of putting it. He said, we're to examine ourselves. And he used the illustration of being in a courtroom, and the prosecutor or the district attorney or the crown attorney, which would be yourself, you're the district attorney, you're the crown prosecutor, and on the stand is your heart. Okay, judge your heart. Only you know your heart. But you know your heart. And let me tell you something, your heart, if it's like mine, is wicked and it's deceitful. It's smooth. It comes up with every excuse in the book. You know that better than I do. If you're honest with yourself, examine yourself. You see, the day will come, Christ will, and he will examine you just like that. Your heart will be revealed. Nothing will be hidden. You know, in the world we make judgments to see on the external. Christ is going to go right to the internal. What's inside? I'm going to read to you something I found from Spurgeon on a message he preached on communion. And it's an issue of how to come, that we come humbly. Coming humbly is the result of a true examination will create a deep humiliation of spirit. Realize and confess that you're not what you want to be, not what you ought to be. Only come to the table declaring myself to be an unworthy one in whom the grace of God is indeed magnified. And then he says this, that he should ever have put me among the children and permitted me to call him my father will be a wonder throughout all eternity. In that spirit, come to his table. We'll have a song at this time.